We left off in chapter 6 last week in Luke's gospel, and Jesus asked probably one of the scariest questions that I've ever seen in all of Scripture. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? This is probably one of the scariest verses in Scripture. We went over, we closed chapter 6, but we didn't spend a lot of time in this. And what I'd like to do, just for... I want you to turn back to Matthew's gospel and keep your finger there, if you would, in Luke 7. But turn back to Matthew's gospel, chapter 7. The chapter in Matthew, and I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time here, but I need to point this out because it's scary and it's easy to do. It's easy for us to believe that we're on our way to heaven. What happens? Who are these people at the judgment that come before the Lord, and he looks at them and says, Lord, they say, Lord, Lord, and he says, what do you mean? You can almost picture the Lord kind of looking behind him and going, you talking to me? You call me Lord? Who are you talking to? And here in chapter 7, of course, the chapter starts out by saying, don't judge, or you too will be judged, and it's really a reference to judging one another's hearts, judging one another's salvation. We're not to do that. But it's not saying, don't judge truth, okay? If somebody comes up and says, well, don't pass judgment on whether this is true or not, because the Bible says, don't judge or you'll be judged. They're lying to you. The Bible says, test the spirits. 1 John chapter 4, he says, test the spirits and see whether they're from God, for there's many false spirits that have gone out into the world. Now, here, if you look at verse 15 in Matthew 7, it says, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you'll recognize them. So it's not that we're not supposed to judge fruit. It's not that we're not supposed to judge doctrine. We're not supposed to judge the heart of a man. Okay? And oftentimes, Paul named names. Let's get serious here. Paul named names when somebody was teaching heresy. He named names. And sometimes you've heard me name names, and people get upset with that. But the reality in it is this. I have nothing against the man, whoever the man is that's teaching false doctrine. I don't have a problem with the man. I have a problem with the teaching. Okay? And I hope that someday his doctrine is squared away and someday in eternity we're worshiping the Lord together in heaven. But if somebody's teaching false doctrine, I'm going to say that's a false teacher. Okay? That's not what he's saying when he says don't judge. We need to judge those things. No. Listen carefully, verse 16. By their fruit you'll recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. You know what that's like. I mean, Jesus is talking to them in agricultural terms here, and you guys know what this is about. Some of you even work in farm markets and stuff. You know what this is about. Thus, by their fruit you'll recognize them. And then he says in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? And then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Now, that's a scary portion of Scripture. You got to admit with me, this is scary. Because these are people who think they're saved. These are people who think that the Lord's going to greet them and say, oh, wow, well done. Turn with me now to Luke, end of chapter 6. That scares me why do you call me Lord, Lord? Verse 46 in chapter 6, and do not do what I say. I'll show you what he is like who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice. Now here's the difference. That's the line. That's the bottom line. The one who puts them into practice. Listen carefully. He is like a man building his house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock, and when the flood came, the torrent struck that house, but could not shake it because it was well built. Why was it well built? Well, because it was built on the words of Jesus and putting them into practice. Not just knowing them, not just having them up here. I tell people sometimes there's only 6 or 8 inches between heaven and hell. That's between your mind and your heart. You got to get the knowledge down to your heart. When it gets to your heart, it becomes wisdom. Why? Because you apply it. Wisdom is knowledge applied. It's not just having the facts and figures. It's not just having the name of Jesus. You get a lot of people running around in the name of Jesus, this and that, in the name of Jesus, this and that. And they come to him and say, Lord, Lord. And he says, don't call me that. But didn't we cast demons out in your name? Didn't we do miracles in your name? And mighty things in your name? Anybody can use the name of Jesus. Anybody. Demons know his name. They know his name. I'm convinced that they use his name. When I got saved, that was one of the first things I recognized. Because when I got saved, I still had one foot in the tavern and in the world and one foot in the church. And I'd go to church and I'd hear the name of Jesus and I'd see, you know, people coming to Christ and their lives change. And I'd go to the tavern and I'd hear the name of Jesus. I heard the name of Jesus more at the tavern than I did at church. I heard the name of Jesus more at the mill where I worked than I heard at church. And I started asking myself, seriously, I started asking myself, why Jesus Christ? When you pinch your finger or do something stupid, why Jesus Christ? Why? Why not Buddha? You know, you smash your hand with a hammer and yell Buddha. See what kind of looks you get. It's true. Why? Because the enemy knows that if he can make Jesus' name a byword or a curse word or just a Santa Claus name, which Jesus is to many people. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name, in Jesus' name, in Jesus' name. Give me my list. Give me, give me, give me, I, me, mine. Well, that's not what we saw in the call to worship this morning in Philippians chapter 2. It's not about I, me, mine. Now listen, he goes on to say, that one's well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built his house on ground without a foundation. Now, you ever notice how trailer parks are kind of magnets for tornadoes and stuff like that? Did you ever notice that? Every time, it's just, well, I don't know if it's that or if they just, it's just that they don't hold up or what, but every time there's a tornado, every time there's a storm, they show the trailer park and it's gone, you know? And there can be houses just down the street and they're standing on a solid foundation. And the Lord promised, the storm's coming. If you're not in it, boy, we were in it this week and I just, you know, thank the Lord that He showed us again this morning the trials, those things that we suffer are temporary. They're light afflictions and momentary. Praise God. But he says the one who built a house on the ground without a foundation, the moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed and its destruction was complete. Now, the reason I went back there and finished that up is because this is scary to me. This is a real scary portion of Scripture. Because so many are claiming to be Christians today, and yet there's no fruit, there's no evidence in their life that they're a Christian. Nothing has changed. Nothing has changed except the name. Nothing has changed. We need to do a self-examination. And we need to understand, I have either been filled with and am presently being led by the Holy Spirit, or I might be playing some kind of a game. You know, is it possible to be saved and not walk in the walk? Sure it is. Look at the letters to the Corinthian church. 1st and 2nd Corinthians were written to a carnal church. But is that what we want? Is that what we want? Want to be carnal? You want to have somebody, Paul had to write to the church in Corinth and say, I wish I could write to you as though you were mature, but I can't. I write to you as babes in Christ. Babes in Christ? What? They had all the gifts. They had all the gifts of the Spirit. Read chapters 11, 12, and 13 in 1 Corinthians. They had all the gifts of the Spirit. And Paul says they're carnal. Yeah, did you know you can be carnal and still have spiritual gifts? Why? Because it's not a wage. You didn't earn them. It's not a spiritual bribe. You know, God's not bribing you. It's a spiritual gift. And you can have gifts and not be using them or not be using them properly. And so here, then it says, as we get into chapter 7, it says in verse 1, when Jesus had finished saying all this, and this is really cool because Jesus is teaching when he's talking to them, and he's teaching just in life as he's walking through life. Watch what happens here. When he had finished saying all this, and the all this is the Sermon on the Mount. Luke does a kind of a Reader's Digest condensed version of the Sermon on the Mount. If you want to read the whole thing, read Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 and get the whole Sermon on the Mount. And then come with this verse. When Jesus had finished saying all this, in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. We talked about Capernaum a little bit. if you break that name of that town down, Kapher means village of, the village of. And Nahum, you can guess who that is. That's the prophet Nahum from the Old Testament. It's a great read. It's a small book, small prophetic book. It's about the judgment on the Assyrians for how they treated Israel. And it's intense. I suggest that you read it. He entered, but his name, this is wild, because his name, Nahum, his name means comfort. So Capernaum, the village of comfort. Now Nahum, the message that he sent was anything but comforting. It was like, listen, you better wake up, because judgment's coming. But he entered the village, if you will, of comfort, and there a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. Now picture this. You know that a centurion is a Roman soldier, part of the Roman government. He's got a servant or a slave who is sick. Now, what is that to him? A slave is sick? One of your slaves is sick? Well, fine. He's going to die. Get another one. You buy another one. This guy could afford it. You know, what's up with that? There's a centurion servant whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. And the centurion heard of Jesus. Look at this. He just heard of Jesus. And he sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. Now, it's interesting because Luke says that he sent servants, Jewish elders, to talk to Jesus. And Matthew, when he writes this account, says that the centurion went and talked to Jesus. And you're going, well, that's a contradiction in Scripture, isn't it? Well, not necessarily. Because you and I both know that to do something in the name, especially when they get into the text here and they're talking about the authority, to do something in someone's name is like doing it in their authority. It's like them doing it themselves. How many times did Jesus say to us, I come in my Father's name? You're my Father's name. I only do what I saw my Father do. I only say what I hear my Father say. And then he claimed that they're one. You know? Well, I look at this and I go, listen, the centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him. Now, why would he send elders of the Jews to him? Well, obviously, this Roman centurion is thinking, you know, Jews don't mingle with Jews. I mean, Jews don't mingle with Samaritans or Romans or Gentiles. Jews are with Jews. And anybody less than a Jew is a dog, as far as they're concerned. The Gentiles were created to kindle the fires of hell. That's what a Jew thought. That's why they wouldn't even eat with each other. And so he's going, well, maybe if I send these Jewish elders in my name, asking him to come and heal my servant. Now, there's a lot going on here. He's thinking, Jesus can heal my servant, so I'm going to ask these Jewish elders to go talk to him. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him. This man, this is the Jewish elders now, they said, this man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and he has built our synagogue. Now, those of you that just got back from Israel with us, you went through that synagogue. You looked at the ruins. I mean, it's been, you know, uncovered from a lot of debris, but you saw the ruins of this synagogue that this Roman centurion built. We walked through there. And it's an incredible thing. It's in Capernaum. And isn't that odd, right, where they said it was? And that's a cool thing about the Bible. You can dig where they say things are, and you find the things that they say were there. It's not like the Book of Mormon. It's not like the Quran. It's not like the Bhagavad Gita. It's not like these other religious writings that can make up all this stuff and have no proof for it. This is intense. They go there, they found but look at what he says. He deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue. So Jesus went with them. Now, the first thing that popped into my head when I'm studying this was the verse of Scripture from Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, and that's where God says to Abraham, I'm going to bless those that bless you, and I'm going to curse them that curse you. He says, I'm going to make of you a great nation. Those that bless you, I'll bless, and those that curse you, I'll curse. I'm looking at this, and the Jews know this. See, these Jewish elders know this, so they go to Jesus and say, well, he deserves a blessing here because he blesses our nation. He loves our nation. Do you realize how much anti-Semitism there is in the church today? When I say anti-Semitism, I mean the hatred for the Jews. The people don't even know why they hate the Jews. They just hate them in the church. And there's theology now that's been built on replacing the Jews. Well, you know, God's not dealing with the Jews anymore. I mean, because after all, they crucified the Messiah, and so now the church is Israel. And so when you read about Israel in the Bible, the church is Israel. Thanks for playing, but not exactly. Israel is Israel. The church is the church. The world is the world. When the Bible says Israel, it means Israel. And I look at this, but the blessing. So Jesus went with them. And I'm here to tell you one of the reasons why this nation is so blessed is because of our support of the nation of Israel. And you watch what happens when the government turns and no longer supports the nation of Israel. Watch what happens to this country. It's going to go down and fast and in a blaze. I think it's important that we know what the candidates that we elect think about Israel. I think it's important. So Jesus went with them. Now, he was not far from the house when the centurion sent his friends to say to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I didn't even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I tell this one, go, and he goes. And I tell that one, come, and he comes. And I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." Now stop and think about this for a minute. This guy knows about authority. In the physical realm, he knows about authority. But he looks at Jesus, who he knows came from God, and he says, this guy has authority in the spiritual realm. This guy has authority over the elements. He has authority over diseases. He has the authority over death and sickness. He has the authority to just speak a word and things happen. He knows that. And what does he do with that knowledge? He intercedes for his sick slave. You ever think about that? Many of you are sitting here this morning and have sick relatives. And I don't just mean mentally. Come on, you guys, loosen up a little here. I'm dying on the vine. Come on. Some of you guys have relatives that need to know Jesus. Some of you guys need your relatives or friends or neighbors or whatever need a touch from the Lord in terms of their physical health or their mental health or financially or whatever it is. Do you get the picture here? Why is this here? These aren't just words on a page. This centurion went to intercede for the sick servant. Do you realize that you can do that? You can pray for those. You can bring those to Christ who need a touch from him. And I'm not talking about grabbing hold of them and dragging them to church. I'm talking about right where you are. That's the cool thing about prayer. It's such a powerful artillery that we have in the spiritual battle that we do. Because, you know, I can be sitting here in the U.S. and I can be lobbing missiles over into China with prayer. That's what prayer does. I can lob them right in there. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters who are carrying the gospel in China. And they're being persecuted. They got to go underground. And so you begin to pray for those people. That's what he's doing. He's interceding for his servant. The servant's nowhere to be found here. He's homesick. He's about to die. And when Jesus heard this, he was amazed. I want you to jot this down if you're a note taker. There's a couple of things that amaze Jesus. Now, anything that amazes Jesus should amaze me. And the two things that I see amaze Jesus over and over in the Scripture, number one is the belief of the Gentiles. When a Roman soldier would believe in Jesus, it amazed Jesus. The other thing that amazed Jesus was the unbelief of the Jews. Why is he saying that? Because they had all the advantage. They had all the advantage of the Old Testament, all the Scriptures pointing to Messiah. Everything saying, Messiah's coming, Messiah's coming, Messiah's coming, Messiah's coming. And they missed him when he came. Now that amazed Jesus. How could they miss me? How could they not know it's me? I've fulfilled everything that the prophets have spoken of me. Jesus comes on the scene and he's walking in front of the leadership, the religious leadership, and he's displaying all these things and they're rejecting him. It's amazing. But when Jesus saw this, when he saw this centurion in his faith, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following him, he said, and by the way, There's a crowd following Jesus. Some of them are his disciples, and some of them are just following because they want to see the next miracle. Show us your fastball, Jesus. Perform for us, Jesus. Is that why you're here? Is that why we're following the Lord, just to see the next miracle coming down the pike? I certainly hope not. Some of them wanted to learn. Some of them wanted to be filled with the Spirit. Some of them wanted what Jesus had to offer, not just physically, not just their bellies full, not just their provisions, but they wanted to serve him. Wow. He turns around, he says to the crowd following him, I tell you, I've not found such great faith even in Israel. This guy's a Roman soldier. And he's got more faith in the Lord than people who should know the Messiah, you know, from a long way off. And then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. If you want to read a more detailed account of this, you should look at it in Matthew's Gospel. Because there's some pretty cool things that take place in this gospel. Or you can pick up the Matthew tapes. But take a look at it because it's deep. There's a lot going on. There's a lot going on. Now, soon after, verse 11. Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain. Nain is a couple miles southeast of Nazareth. So it would be about a 12 to 14 miles between Capernaum, where he just was, and Nain. And it says, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. And as he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out. Now, I don't know if you've ever run into that. I don't know if you've ever been in that situation. When I was over in Israel on the missions trip that we were on, we were down near Amun's house by the Stephen Gate or the Lion Gate. And my wife and I were walking back. We were going to cross through the old city of Jerusalem back to the youth hostel where we were staying. And as we came around the corner, there was all this commotion, just incredible commotion. We thought, what in the world is going on? Screaming and yelling and weeping. And we came around the corner. Here comes this big procession down the street, and they're carrying a dead guy on a pallet. I mean, above them. And they're walking through the city with this. He's not even in a box or anything. He's just on a pallet. And they're carrying this guy. And we're like, whoops, you know, we probably should, you know, get off to the side here. And so we backed up, and this wailing and weeping went by. And that's what I thought of when I came to this point. It was like, wow, that was, you know, it's not real common to see that sort of thing around here. But that's what Jesus walked up on. And it identifies the dead person as the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. So now this is some cultural implications going on here, because this only son of a widow was the one who was in charge of taking care of his mother. So not only did she lose her son, she was already a widow, so she'd lost her husband, but now she lost her son, who was her caretaker. And so there's this, you can imagine the commotion and the emotion that's going on here. And it says, and a large crowd from the town was with her. I suppose there was. And when the Lord saw her, now watch what happens. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her. Your Bible may say he had compassion. He had compassion on her. His heart went out to her. I want you to know, when you're sorrowing or troubled, or, you know, Lord, the Lord is there. He's there. And I don't know what you've gone through personally. Some of you I know, and some of you I know your testimonies. Most of you I don't, and yet I don't know what you've been through personally. But sometimes I hear people say, oh yeah, well, where was God when this happened to me? You know, and then they explain some horrendous thing that happened in their life. And I can tell you where God was. He was standing right alongside you, weeping with you. Because that's what he does. That's his nature and his character. And he, being there in the flesh, says to this woman, don't cry. His heart went out to her, and he said, don't cry. And then he went up, and he touched the coffin, and those carrying the coffin stood still. He said, young man, I say to you, get up. Now, this is intense, you guys. I don't know if you've ever considered this, but if I would have been in that in the Lion Gate, standing in the Lion Gate, if someone had walked out of the crowd and stopped the coffin and said, started talking to the dead guy and said, young man, get up. And if he got up, and he truly was dead, I don't know if my life would have ever been the same. I really don't know. I'm quite sure it wouldn't be. You know, in fact, I would probably want to find out, who is this guy? You know, who is this guy? The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. Now, this is Luke. Luke is a physician. He's writing this stuff. He knows about dead people. He knows what it means. When your spirit leaves your body, he knows what that means. This guy was dead. He was a doctor. And he says, he got up, he began to talk. Jesus gave him back to his mother. And they were all filled with awe, it says in verse 16. And they praised God. I bet they were filled with awe, especially if they knew the situation and they knew what happened here. It says, they praised God. A great prophet has appeared among us, they said. God has come to help his people. Now, isn't that interesting? Not only, I mean, they said God is with us. Jesus' name, Emmanuel, that's what it means. God with us. Somebody's recognizing something here that's going on. God is with us. This doesn't just happen every day. He's appeared among us, they said. God has come to help his people. And this news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. It's interesting, if you're reading a King James this morning, it says the rumor of this spread throughout the country. The word rumor is actually logos. It's the Greek word logos, which means the spoken word got around. You know, they interpret that as rumor, but this is really fact. It's fact, the news. About well, you can't call news these days facts anymore either, because I think maybe the NIV, you know, never mind. Don't get me going on the news, you guys. Don't get me going. We'll never get back. And many of you know what I'm talking about. So then, the news is spreading now that Jesus has control over life and death. Now, does this sound like somebody you'd want to get to know? I mean, if you were in this crowd and you saw this happen, would you want to find out who this was? I want to know who this is. Lord, I want to know you. Now, John's disciples, these are followers of John. John's disciples told him all about these things. Calling two of them, he, that is John the Baptist, we're talking about. And if you remember back in Luke chapter 3. Let's just turn back there to refresh your memory a little bit. Luke chapter 3 and verse 19 and 20. I'm just going to read those two verses. 19 and 20 from Luke chapter 3. But when John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and all the other evil things he had done. See, John the Baptist didn't pull any punches. He was out there telling it like it is. He was baptizing people unto repentance and forgiveness of sin. So he would expose their sin. And he exposed the wrong guy's sin and got thrown in jail. And he's going to be beheaded because he stood up to Herod. And of course, Herodias, who became Herod's wife, was actually his brother Philip's wife. And, you know, shouldn't be done. So John the Baptist exposed this. And then verse 20, it says, and Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. So that's where John is, John the Baptist. Now we pick up in verse 18 of Luke 7. That John's disciples, see, his ministry went on. Even though he's in prison, the ministry is continuing. He's got disciples, and they're sending him out, and they're doing work and stuff like that. John's disciples told him about all these things. Calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord. Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? Now, I'm going, is John having a lapse of faith here in prison? Is that what's going on? He's really going, maybe he's not the one. Maybe, you know. John's the one that said, John the Baptist is the one that said in John the Apostle's Gospel, I wouldn't even have recognized him, except when he was being baptized, the Holy Spirit came down in the form of a dove and rested upon him. And that's how I knew. And that's how he was able to say, John the Baptist was able to say, behold the Lamb of God, behold him who takes away the sin of the world. He knew who Jesus was. Now what's going on here? Is he having a lapse of faith? Well, that's one option. Let's call that option A. How about I'm going to send my disciples over here because they need to be following him, not me. That's option B. I want my disciples to know who the Lord is, who the Messiah is. In fact, if you If you look at John chapter 3, let's just turn there for a second. We can do this quickly. You guys know where that is in your Bible. You better know where John chapter 3 is. Yeah, you're right. Oh, by the way, you know, we do this. I love to hear the pages rustling, stuff like that in the Bible, because you want to know how to use this. This is the owner's manual. But there's some tabs over in the bookstore. It costs about $3, and you can put tabs on the pages of your Bible, and you can turn to books just like that. You know, the other thing is you could turn to the front and you could look at the index and find out where everything is. But know, get to know this. This is your roadmap. This is your compass. Know where these are. In John chapter 3, I want you to look at verse 28. I might have to back up a little more than that. Yeah, let's back up to verse 26. John chapter 3, verse 26. They came to John. This is John the Baptist. And they said to him, Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he's baptizing. And everyone's going to him. Now, it sounds like they're thinking, hey, they're not Baptists. You know, what are they doing going to that church? You know, you're John the Baptist. You're the first Baptist church. You know, come on, now they're going to start another one down the road? It kind of sounds like that. I mean, these guys are going, hey, this guy's baptizing now. And he's not even with them. Listen to how this plays out in John chapter 3. They say, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one that you testified about, well, he's baptizing and everyone's going to him. To this, John replied, mark this well, a man can receive only what is given him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I'm sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. And look at verse 30. He must become greater, and I must become less. That was John the Baptist. And now you know what's happened? Jesus has become greater, and John's become less. Why? John's in prison. Jesus is becoming greater. Exactly what John prayed is coming to pass now. He says, I got to become less. And that's the way it should be for you and I. It's not, I got to become greater, Lord, so that I can tell more people about you. No, the idea is, you're the great one. I'm the one that has to become less. And as I become less, I can tell people how great you are. That's how it should be in the Christian's walk. And I've come to the place where, you know, sometimes you hear testimonies of people, like even the things that have happened recently in this community. And here's the way it really plays out. Lord, I don't want to talk to this guy. I don't want to talk to this guy. I don't know what to say, but I'll be the donkey. If you want to talk to the guy, I'll be the donkey. You can use me, Lord. That's what it comes down to. John says, I got to become less. Now he's less. He's in prison, and he sends his disciples to say, are you the one? We're back in Luke chapter 7. He says, are you the one? Ask him. Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect another? And when the men came to Jesus, they said, John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. Now that's pretty heavy. Why would people fall away on account of Jesus? I'm telling you right now, if Jesus would have set up his kingdom right then, right there, nobody would have fallen away. All of Israel would have accepted him. But he said, that's not my mission this time around. My mission this time around is to pay for everyone's sins. So here's what's going to happen. I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and I'm going to suffer. They're going to torture me. I'm going to die a criminal's death on a cross. And then 3 days later, I'm going to rise again. And what happens? Peter says, not so, Lord. You know, far be it from thee that anything would happen like that to you. Don't you remember? You're the Messiah. You can't die. You can't do this to us. You want to know something? The cross of Christ is a stumbling block. It's a rock of offense. And it should be. It's supposed to be. It's designed to be. But I want you to understand, Jesus said, blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. He keeps telling the disciples, I know you don't understand what's going on right now, but you're going to understand. When the Holy Spirit comes, you're going to understand. Well, after John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. Want to hear something cool? What did you go out in the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? Well, certainly, you know, people aren't going to go walking out in the desert to see a reed swaying in the wind. That's Jesus is kind of playing with them here. If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? Jesus is joking with these guys here. Of course you didn't go out there to see somebody dressed in fine clothes. No, those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. Now, a prophet, you know, that's pretty heavy. A prophet, that's enough. But he says he calls him more than a prophet. Why? Why was John the Baptist more than a prophet? I think he was the last of the Old Testament prophets. I really believe that. Why was he more than a prophet? Because the prophets were prophesying something from a distance. And they were saying, the Messiah is coming, the Messiah is coming, the Messiah is coming. What made John so different? He said, he's here. Here he is. Behold the Lamb of God. Behold him who takes away the sins of the world. That's great. I mean, he's not only a prophet. He is the forerunner. He's the one blowing the trumpet saying, hey, you want to know what God looks like? Take a look. Take a look. And he says, yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. And I tell you, among those born of woman, of women, there is no one greater than John. Now think about this. If you had to pick somebody out of the Bible, the greatest guy in the Bible that was born of a woman, would it be John the Baptist? Probably not. Probably, unless you're into, you know, eating locusts and wild honey and, you know, wearing camel's hair, you know, stuff. And you probably wouldn't be John. Because John, if you notice, in his ministry, he never performed one miracle. Not one miracle. He never cast out any demons, you know. All he did was point to the Messiah. He never did any miraculous things. And Jesus says, born of woman, there's none greater than John. Yet, and take note of this, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God, how do you get into the kingdom of God? Putting your faith in Jesus, becoming born again. All right, so he's saying when you're born of flesh, there's no greater man on the earth than John the Baptist that was born of flesh. But he says, in the kingdom, when you're born of the Spirit, look at what he says. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. So when you're born again, the day you give your life to Jesus Christ, the day you open up and say, be my Lord, be my Savior, and you're born again, you're greater than John the Baptist was. Even though Jesus said he's the greatest one born of women. Wow. And all the people, even tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right because they had been baptized by John. Now, remember, John's baptism was repent. Repent, turn from your sin, turn unto God. It was a baptism of repentance. It didn't save anybody. And he says, but the Pharisees and experts of the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. Now, I got to tell you something. Baptism doesn't save you, but there is no forgiveness without repentance. And that's what the scriptures are telling us. There is no forgiveness without repentance. You know, you need to consciously know that you're a sinner. That thief hanging on the cross, he looked at Jesus and he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That was repentance. That was repentance. He put his faith in him. It wasn't a work. It wasn't a work. Well, to what then can I compare the people of this generation? To what are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge. A dirge is just a funeral song. We sang a funeral song for you and you did not cry. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. And the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by all of her children. Now that's interesting. Because these guys would come and they would find anything wrong with anything except their tradition. If you don't fit within our circle, you're not saved, you can't be here. Does that sound anything like what's going on today? Does that sound anything like what's going on in the church today around the world? Here's our doctrines. If you don't go by this, you're not saved. Now you got people saying they're saved by baptism. No, you're not saved by baptism. You're saved by keeping the Sabbath. No, you're not saved by keeping the Sabbath. I tell you what, there's people in Israel that keep the Sabbath. And they don't know Jesus. There's people going through the motions. There's people thinking they're doing all the right things. Isn't that scary to think about that? Lord, Lord, didn't we do this in your name and that in your name? It's not about do, do, do. And this is where I'm going to wrap it up today. You need to understand. If you don't hear anything else I said today, I want you to understand that the Word of God is more about the word done than it is do. It is finished. It is finished. The work is finished. The price has been paid. Your job is to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what happens after that is incredible. Because after that, you're going to start seeing fruit. What do I mean by that? Does God want us to be fruity? No, I don't think that's what He means. Oh, there's a lot of fruity things going on in the name of Jesus today. God wants us to bear fruit. What does that mean? That our lives are going to tell the story because they're going to line up with the Word of God. Why? Because we loved Him, because He first loved us, and He already paid the price. We need to be thankful. Father, we want to thank You with our lives today. That's what we want to do. We want to thank You with our very lives. And Lord, so many are confused about faith and works and which one pays the price. And Lord, You've made it clear that if Your Son Jesus hadn't shed His blood at Calvary and covered us, that heaven would be an empty place. And yet, we want our lives to be lived in such a way that people would see our good deeds, only that they would glorify You, Lord, not us. And so I pray that today would be a new beginning. I pray that today would be a day when we can put our childish ways aside and come to You and say, Lord, I want to hear Your voice. I want direction from You. I want my marching orders from You. And I want to trust You and obey. Lord, we do thank You for our salvation. And we're grateful for that. Now we want to be Your ambassadors. So we pray that You would empower us. Empower us, Lord, in the struggle between the flesh and the spirit. And help us, Lord, to take joy in the walk, even in all the trials, as James says, and to be able to rejoice in everything. Again, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. We want to be joyful, Lord. But we want to take every step in Your name and according to Your will. So bless these, Lord, Your saints. We trust You. We believe in You. Give our lives to You. In Jesus' name, amen.